make everyone very welcome, those who have been here, and those who have added to the number tonight by coming. We're glad to see you all, and appreciate your interest in the meeting.
We read from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2.
The first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. Verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Maybe we'll just read that. That'll really do, but I'll read from 2 Thessalonians very quickly here. That's the main text. There are others I refer to, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And you notice that same concept in verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and to work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be sufficient for our reading. I say other scriptures that I have in mind, but that will do just now. Tonight, as you know, brings us to the conclusion of our consideration of this subject, at least for the present time, on how to balance the Christian life. I think, as I said previously in the meetings, each one of us would be very ready to acknowledge that the balancing of life is a very, very delicate skill, and it is one in which we haven't achieved just as through a measure and as proper a proportion as perhaps we might have desired. One of the reasons it is so difficult to achieve the right balance in life is simply because we are all living in a world that is badly tilted. We are living in a world which for centuries now has been strangely out of balance. And because it is out of balance, and we ourselves were born off balance, it takes just quite some doing to get the balance readjusted and recaptured, even though God in grace has saved us. As far as the material world is concerned, of course, God himself has looked after the balance. He's the great creator. And the universe has been fine-tuned. And the most complex six systems in this universe have been joined together and have been coordinated with breathtaking precision, and God has balanced one thing over against another so that the universe neither implodes nor does it explode, but it moves along graciously under the guidance of his governmental hand. Many of those balances could be mentioned which God has established in the natural world, and I just mention one or two of them very, very quickly for interest's sake. One or two of these I think I mentioned here on Lord's Day morning in passing, but many of you were not here. For example, in the subject of gravity, God has established the power which is exerted by the law of gravity. Now, if that power, if gravity was slightly more, it would mean that certain harmful gases, such as ammonia and methane, would not be able to escape into the higher atmosphere, and in no time at all we would all be suffocated. If the power of gravity was slightly less, the rate of evaporation would increase so rapidly that in a very, very short time, Earth, instead of being the green or the blue planet, would become the desert planet. There would be absolutely no water, because the water would all have evaporated, and we would be left just to a very thirsty and a very short existence. So that God has established precisely the power of upset that balance, and it is disastrous. You take the tilt of the Earth's axis at approximately 25 degrees or 23.4 degrees or whatever it is. You take the speed of the Earth's rotation. If the Earth was just rotating a little bit faster, the velocity of the winds would be so great that the most of us would be blown off. If the Earth rotated just a little bit slower, the differential between night and day, and the difference between the temperatures of day and night, would be so great that life would quickly become insufferable. You take the distance of the Earth from the sun. If the Earth were a little bit closer, this place would become an incinerator. If the Earth were a little bit further away, this place would become an icebox. Who has decided the balance? Who has made the adjustment? Who has acted with careful precision? It is just the God whom we serve. He's a God of perfect balance, and that could be carried on in another 100,000 million examples if we knew enough about them. Of course, not only in the natural world is God the God of balance, but as we have been repeatedly emphasizing throughout these meetings, in the moral world, he is also the God of balance. When sin came in those early days, it has put into the human race a bias. And since the entrance of sin and the communication of Adam's nature to every one of his descendants, each one of us naturally walks lopsided. Either way, and the bias of sin has left an awful imbalance in human life. We are now living today in a world where money is more important than morality. Pleasure is more important than principle. Popularity is more attractive than righteousness, so that it is no wonder that in the midst of an imbalanced, out-of-kilter world, that as Christians, we find the balance very, very difficult to maintain. We have been establishing in the nights of this week that God has not left us unassisted. And for those who haven't been able to be here, I'll just cover this very quickly, and it will let you know what we've been at. And for those who have been here, it will serve the purpose of pulling the various strands together. And we've been noticing that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's a word which he uses, an adverb, five times. And that adverb has in it the idea of balance. Something properly adjusted, something of equal weight, something that matches. And just to fill it out for, give me 5 seconds, those who have been here, we've been thinking of a scale. And when you put something into the pan of a scale, the scale of course goes down, the arm tilts. But if you're going to get that arm balanced and level, you will have to put into the other pan something that matches. Now, if you don't match
in pan 2 what goes into pan 1, there will be no balance achieved, and the tilt to a greater or lesser extent will continue.
Now, we have been looking throughout these meetings in these 5 references that I'm talking about from the letter of the Apostle Paul, that in pan 1, God has given us a number of dignity. And the dignity which God has conferred, it has to be matched by a corresponding duty on our part. If God has given us privileges in this pan, we have to balance them with responsibilities in the other. Now, the 5, the 4 that we have covered, and then the 5th one tonight, and that will get us to tonight's subject. On Monday night, we thought about that expression from Romans chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul says, now, you people need to act. It's translated in our King James Version as becometh. The Revised Version translates it worthily. Mr. Darby translates it worthily. That's the word, worthily. He says, you people need to act worthily of sin. He says, God has made you saints. That's what's in this path. He says, you act like saints. That's this path. So the great mercy, the mercy which God has conferred on us, sinners have been turned into saints. And his mercy, it demands a matching responsibility on our part. We live holy lives. On Tuesday night, it wasn't the mercy, it was the message. Now he says, you people have been entrusted with a great message for the world. He said, the world needs it. And he said, I'm making a special request of you. He says, that you see to it that your lives, your conversation, is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, match that. And I don't want to go over it all, but I just said a few nights, and I said again tonight, dear brethren, you know that there's far, far too often that our lives don't match our message. And people can't hear our message for what they can see in our lives. So he says, mercy, match the mercy. Secondly, he says, match the message. Then on Wednesday night, was it, we looked at that expression similar again from Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul brings in a third consideration. He says, now I want you people to walk worthy of sins. No, no. Worthy of the God. No, no. Worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now what calling was that? Well, that's the calling into one body. He said, you people used to be Jews and Gentiles in the various conditions in your sins, but you have now been called into one body, and you've been made members of the mystical body of Christ. He says, match the message. Match the message. Match the membership. Last night, we came to our 4th one. In Colossians chapter 1, because they all seem to be getting higher. In Colossians chapter 1, when the apostle was praying for the believers in that city, he asked that the Lord would help them to walk worthy of the gospel. The one body. He says, Lord, help these Christians to walk worthy of. Match the message. Match the message. Match the membership. And he says, match the master. He says, there's one who sits at God's right hand, and he is the Lord and master of every sin.
And he says, these Christians in Colossae, Lord, and these people that live in Armagh and walk across the Mall and shop in Scotch Street and English Street and so on, and live here around the city, he said, help those people to so live that their lives will correspond to the glory of the risen Christ. Now, finally, tonight, he's given a different side of things, and no less an impressive side of things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells these believers, he reminds them, he said, when I was there, and he said, you folks were just saved, he said, as a father for these children, he says, I exhorted you, and I comforted you, and I charged you. Now you better decide what those three verbs mean. I'm not taking time to do it because there's nothing else like them in all of Paul's letter. He says, I comforted, I charged, and I exhorted that ye would walk worthy of God who had called us unto his kingdom and glory. He says, do you know, he says, you Christians are headed for the greatest majesty. He said, you'll soon be reigning with Christ. You'll soon be shining in glory, brighter than the stars. You're children of the King. And he said, I want your life now to just be a little bit of a reflection of the royalty that will shortly be yours in scenes of glory. He said, you people have a majestic future. He says, may God grant that your present experience may shine with something of the beauty that is soon coming. Now, this whole business brings us into a big subject tonight, and, well, I'll do my best to get through some of the things that I have in mind in half an hour and cover at least a few corners of the subject. Worthy of the kingdom and the glory. Actually, they're not doing too well. Sure, they're not the royal family. Tell me, I don't want you to answer out, although I don't think you could mention any of them. But are there any of the good ladies' children that are walking worthy of the throne? What about the next in line to the kingdom? Without mentioning any names and without saying anything that's politically incorrect and without getting into any trouble with the crown, what about the man that will soon be there, all things being equal? Has he walked worthy of it? The very day they put the crown on his head, the crown should bounce off, crush to the ground. He's a disgrace to the family, a disgrace to the throne. You know, brethren and sisters, that's the whole point. We do not belong tonight to the royal family of Windsor. We belong to the royal family of heaven. And God expects us, in whose blood, in whose spiritual beings, there runs the blue blood of the everlasting kingdom. God expects us to walk with a royal reflection of the dignity that will shortly be ours. Now he says, I was earnest about this. He says, I charged you. And he says, I comforted you. And he says, I pleaded with you. And he says, I emphasized this. And he says, I can hardly get another word in my vocabulary to describe the insistence with which I put this message before you Thessalonians, new converts. He says, live like royalty. Live like royalty and walk worthy of the kingdom. Now, when I was not too long saved, the brethren told me that Paul was the church boy. And what was the rest of it? They said John was the family man, and Peter was the kingdom man. And I took that all in when I was at my second day in Sunday school, and I thought it was great. And there's a measure in which it's true, but it's not altogether true. Like most neat things, it's not strictly true, because Peter was a church man as well. And so was John. And Paul was a kingdom man as well. Now, we have to remember, just to put that into perspective very, very quickly, you know, we, every Christian in this meeting tonight, we are sons in the divine family. We are stones in the mystical church. And we are subjects in the everlasting kingdom. Sons, stones, and subjects. Now, although the Apostle Paul is the man who certainly opens out and elaborates upon this whole great matter of what we call church truth, I've been amazed lately just to take a little look, and I'm going to do that tonight. That's why I said I would refer to other passages. I've been amazed to think of how many passages there are in Paul's letters where he refers to the kingdom. Now, in different senses, you know, it's great to know. Just for younger Christians, give me a minute. You older Christians know a lot of this, and I just take, I try and take less than 5 minutes, although I'll be tempted to go much longer on it. It's good to know, brethren and sisters, that there's a kingdom that will never fail. You know, the kingdoms of earth are crumbling. The kingdoms of earth are disintegrating from the center. The kingdoms of earth, the most of them are corrupt from the top down. But we are talking tonight about a kingdom that will never be shattered. It's the everlasting kingdom. The Bible says in one of those verses, and I make do with quoting one of them just now, I think it's from Psalm 103. It tells us that the Lord's throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So that God is seen as the great king of the universe. He sits tonight, as we sit in this hall, the God who is also our Father, he sits in absolute sovereignty and supremacy at the very pinnacle of the universe. If he abdicates that throne, everything falters. His kingdom is established, his throne is established in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over. Of course, upon that throne, there has been one very serious assault. Before, apparently, I couldn't say for sure, but before Adam, maybe before the world was, I'm not sure about that, but certainly, a long distance back in the line of human history, there was a shocking rebellion amongst the God took a very dim view of it. And the anointed cherub was cast out of heaven and quite a few others with him. He then in turn, because his own rebellion had so miserably failed amongst those spiritual intelligences, he launched his attack upon the human race. He incited Eve, and in conjunction with Adam, of course, they also lifted their fist in defiance against God. Thereby, there is started in the human race the beginning of an awful rebellion that has become endemic wherever men are found. And the reason tonight that the world in which we live is in such a state, brothers and sisters, we need to remind our hearts about it, is just this, that man is an organized rebellion against God. What do you do? God says, I just crush him. Blessed be his name, he didn't do that. Because if he had done that, none of us would be here. He says, I am going to restore my dominion. And he says, I'm determined to restore my dominion universally and beyond question. But he said, instead of just crushing the rebellion in a summary execution, he said, I'll do it in phases. And he said, once these phases are over, he says, I will introduce my universal kingdom in a marvelous way. And he said, his satanic majesty and all his cohorts, celestial or human, will be consigned to the uttermost edges of the universe. And he said, the rest of that universe, he said, it will reflect my sovereign rule, and it will bow beneath my benign sovereign and eternal sway. Dear brothers and sisters, it's good to know that God is steadily aiming toward the day when his kingdom will be supreme again. Now, let me mention some of those phases. First of all, there was the kingdom in principle. You remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? Mind you, if ever there was rebellion against God, it was old Pharaoh. Who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? Moses told him, he said, the Lord says, let my people go. He said, who's the Lord? He said, I'm the boss. He says, everybody does what I say. Nobody tells me what to do. And you walk in here and tell me to let a whole nation go. He says, where's the Lord? Well, of course, the Lord showed him who the Lord was. And the Lord put him down at the bottom of the sea. And when he was at the bottom of the sea, the children of Israel stood on the banks. And you know what they sang? They sang, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God brought that nation to Sinai, and he told them, now the reason I brought you here, he said, I wanted you to go to the land of Canaan, put in your spoon and suck honey, and take your glass and drink milk, and become fat, and put your feet up, and enjoy yourselves ever after. So, he says, I brought you out here. He said, all the other peoples in the world, they don't care tuppence about my rule. But he says, I want you to show them what it means for the people to be underneath my rule. He said, here's the rule. And he gave them 10 rules. But he says, that's the principle of my rule. And brethren, let me say that in principle, I still believe that God has never gone back on those 10 rules. And the world is in anarchy and in chaos tonight because, generally speaking, they have been abandoned and they have been flouted by modern society. Then, after a while, of course, they didn't get on very well with the rule. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I have given them the principles of my kingdom. He says, I'll give them a wee picture of my kingdom. And there was a man called David came along. He did well. But he was succeeded by a man called Solomon. And for a short period of maybe 5 or 6 years, this world had been never lived. The great King Solomon reigned. And God said to the people, a lot of them didn't have the ears to hear. He says, now this is a wee foretaste of what's coming. He says, when I get my way, he says, this is what it'll be like. He says, this is a picture of my kingdom in the future day. Of course, Solomon had a number of sons and they were very badly misbehaved. So God introduced a number of prophets. I want you to listen. Younger ones get a grasp of this. This is the thesis, the philosophy of God's kingdom. And those prophets didn't give the picture of the kingdom nor the principles of the kingdom, but they gave the promise of the kingdom. And even though everything was in anarchy, God said to his people, he says, don't lose heart. He says, I haven't given up. It's Then, of course, the biggest event that has ever taken place in this world was the actual day that God allowed the person of the king to come. The kingdom arrived in person. You've often listened to those messages of John the Baptist when he told the people, he says, the kingdom of heaven is draweth nigh. You say, what do you mean? Are the days of Solomon coming back again? John says, I want to tell you, the kingdom draws nigh. And when that blessed person stood from the banks of the Jordan, John said, that's the kingdom. Not the kingdom in principle, not the kingdom in picture, not the kingdom in promise, the kingdom in person. And of course the world wouldn't happen, as we know. He has gone back. Well, you say, that must mean, why, surely any sensible person would say, if God has actually sent the king in person, and the world wouldn't have him, God has cancelled the kingdom program. Not a bit. Not a bit. That's where this passage comes in here. The period that we are living in just now, brothers and sisters, it's what the Bible describes, the period of the kingdom in patience. We are waiting for it. We sang there a few minutes ago, our Lord is now rejected, and by the world is sown. He's hated. His claims are completely discounted. But we are seeking to represent him, and we are seeking to walk worthy of his kingdom. It'll only be a short time. We've reminded ourselves that from the hymn as well. It will only be a short time until the king will come back in power. And when he comes back in power, I tell you, there'll be some display in this world. Now, have you got those 6 phases? Some of you are nearly falling asleep, but you need to give yourselves a shake and listen. Listen to a little bit of biblical theology. I find that many of our Christians, they are miniature Christians. I'm serious about this, because they have a disinclination to think. They want me 3-point sermon that make them cozy. Now I'm giving you a wee bit of a lecture. A disinclination to think. Brothers and sisters, we will never walk worthy of the kingdom unless we grasp, not in deep here, for I haven't grasped in the deep here, unless we grasp at least in measure what God's kingdom program is. Because I firmly believe in my heart that the reason certain Christians have got involved in politics to try and make this world in this period a better place is very simply because they haven't grasped God's kingdom program. But we need to grasp it. The kindom in principle in Mount Sinai, the kindom in picture in the glorious Solomon, a miniature of what will be magnified in the millennium, the kindom in promise in the prophets, the kingdom in person when Christ himself was here and the very graves were out. And the lepers cleansed, and the eyes of the blind opened, and the powers of the world to come for a period of 3 years were unleashed upon the society of earth. And men had to say gobsmacked, we never saw the like of this before. What they said in Galilee, they will say globally. When Christ comes back to reign, and the kingdom in power, and you say, when that great 1,000-year reign is over, you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus will take the kingdom. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of Paul's references. He will take that kingdom, which he has administered for 1,000 years in spiritual, economic, political perfection. He will hand it back into the care and administration of the God who gave him the kingdom. And the Bible tells us God shall be all in all, so that wherever you go, take one of these spaceships of the many have got the base by that time. Take one of them to Saturn, travel to Pluto, arrive on the Betelgeuse star, go as far as you like. And you'll not even find a speck that is inimical to the authority of God forever.
That will be the kingdom in its eternal perfection. The new creation will rest in the undisturbed repose purchased by the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary. And that will be God's kingdom program unveiled in all its everlasting beauty. It will be great to be there, brothers and sisters. Righteousness dwelling, angels rejoicing, believers sharing the glory of Christ. The very heart of God delighting in everything that He has done. Now, Paul says, he says, I want you people to walk worthy of the kingdom. Sometimes I have said, it doesn't fit too well given the remarks that I've just made, but sometimes I have said, if you heard about a gypsy stealing a Mars bar. You maybe clearly haven't. You maybe hadn't a bite for death. You just stole a Mars bar. But have you heard about Prince Andrew stealing a Mars bar? Prince Andrew stealing a Mars bar. You say, well, sort of make an excuse for one of the itinerant people that was really poor doing, but he said, Prince Andrew, with all the associates, stooping down. You say, it just doesn't keep it. You know, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes we live more like gypsies than we do like princes. The things we're doing, and the things we're saying, and the things we are dabbling in, are more like spiritual gypsies than to be like the princes of this great program that God has in mind. He says, I really pleaded that you would walk worthy of the God who has called you to His own kingdom and glory. Now, it's a great prospect. It's something that buoys up our spirits. This very letter, this 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, as you know, it was written to Christians. And mind you, they were finding it difficult. The apostle talks about persecutions. He talks about afflictions. He talks about tribulations. And in the midst of all those things, he holds out, he dangles out before these afflicted saints the great prospect of a bright future. You know what he preached in his preaching according to the Acts of the Apostles? He says, my message says this, that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. Now just, you say, were we not ready for the kingdom the moment that we trusted Christ?
It's a process that develops within them a moral fitness. My spiritual fitness was given by the death of Christ, but there's a moral fitness that's given by the experiences of life. Now, some of you believers tonight, I know you're in this meeting. We've been quite very practical in these other nights, and I don't want to be too severe tonight. Some of you are wondering why you've just had so much pressure in recent times. You say, I don't know. It nearly seems to me as if God has lost His control in my life. You talk about God controlling the stars, and you talk about God controlling the galaxies, and you talk about God controlling the rise and fall of empires, and you say, I kind of way believe that. That must be true enough, and He's the great God over all, but my life is in such a shambles that I find it hard to square with all this. Why these bits and pieces? Why these burdens and bereavements? What is God doing in my life? Well, dear Christian, might I say this. God is doing in your life by paying what He couldn't do in any other way. I read the other day there as a book, a totally different thing. I try and read books on different subjects. And as you all know, I have a marvelous interest in flowers. I'm ashamed to say that I hardly see them
if you had them all around the place, I was hardly noticing. So don't put the flowers for my advantage. But this fellow was saying, he was an expert at growing and developing, what do you call those things that people have at them around Christmas, their poinsettias or something. And he had a number of these, and they were thriving. But he had given one to his wife. Given one to his wife. Poor creature, he must have been needing something. Anyway. And she put it in an office. And they couldn't understand that all the others out of this tray that they blossomed marvelously, but this one didn't blossom. And of course it's the one he wanted to blossom. But it was for blossom. So it had to blossom. And they took a good look at it. And they examined it, but it seemed to be healthy. And they puzzled and they puzzled. And suddenly the penny dropped. That in that office every night, when they put the lights out, went away home and so on, there was a little security light. That if you've been in the office yourself, you've hardly noticed it. That little security light in the corner, it gave enough light to keep that poinsettia from blooming. Now he caught on to it, and when he put the light out and left it all night in the dark, and then the next day light, and the next night in the dark, in no time at all, it was just flourishing as much as any of them left. Ah, brother, some of you dear believers whose hands I'll shake there in a few minutes, you know, we would like it to be all daylight. Some of you Christians have found that your little sky has been strangely covered by midnight shadow. And since the calendar of 2000 turned, there have been very dark days. And you may wonder, has the sunshine of God's bright love has it gone from my sky forever? Listen, do not despair, because the God who's bringing you to the brightness of his eternal kingdom and glory, he's just now bringing you into those dark experiences because he knows that there are blooms in your life couldn't be produced in any other circumstance. It's not pointless, it's not profitless. This is the God who has called us to his feet. Oh, Paul says, now he says, one of my fears is that you Christians would have so many sorrows that you would be moved by these afflictions. He says, all this talk of a great kingdom, because it didn't come quickly, and you're all these different, he says, I'm afraid it would knock you off course. He says, you keep steady. He says, don't give up the path. He says, keep walking with a steady pace, because even though it's a painful path, he says it will take you to the kingdom and glory. I was going to say a little bit about not only the prospect of the kingdom, but I'll just mention it without comment, because we said enough about this line of things the other night. Something about the priorities of the kingdom. You remember in Romans chapter 14, this is another one of Paul's references to the kingdom, and he was talking about the differences between brethren, one thing or another, meets different days, some with Jewish scruples and some with Gentile backgrounds, and finding it very difficult enough to gel together, and they were having squabbles and disputations about these things, and Paul brings in a number of reasons, and one of them is this. He says, now listen, men. He says, the kingdom of God's not in meat and drink. But he says, the kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He says, you men are getting things out of proportion, but he says, you're making a big fuss about death and food. He says, God's not interested in those. Those are material things. He said, God's kingdom is focusing upon spiritual values. That's God's kingdom now. And what God is in, he's not interested whether you eat pork or not. God's interested whether or not there's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He said, those are the priorities. And if I keep the kingdom in my mind, it will not only keep within my heart a bright prospect, but it will also adjust within my life the balance of right priorities. I was going to mention, and I'll do it quickly, that great expression concerning the kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, the Apostle Paul admits, as he carries forward his discussion there, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, in our present mortality, we can't go to heaven and survive. And he said, we're just made out of perishable elements. But he said, I want to tell you people that God has a great process by which his people will be brought either through death, or else they'll be brought over death. And he says, his kingdom will see every one of his saints established in resurrection glory. You know, death. Death, of course, is the one villain, if you'll allow me to use that expression. Death is the one villain that has brought the kingdoms of earth to an end. Where can they tell me? Where are the great Caesar? They lived in their palaces of gold. Tonight their dust lies somewhere buried in a mausoleum. What about the Herods? What about the Pharaohs? Look at the millions that the Pharaohs spent in decorating the tombs of death and the chambers of the other world, as they called them. They're all gone. Dear brethren and sisters, we don't garnish our graves like that. If I have to die, I hope they don't come in a coffin of gold. If there was no resurrection, I make one. I hope they won't spend thousands trying to decorate my grave with granite and basalt and marble. I didn't want to put up a thing to say. I'm not telling them what to say. They might change their mind. But I hope they don't spend thousands, because, brethren and sisters, we belong to a kingdom that is stronger than death. Death has brought every single kingdom and empire of earth to its demise. But those who trust in Christ and belong to his eternal kingdom, we will triumph over death. And every one of us will rise in the resurrection like sons of the morning, without the shadow of death ever to be seen again. You, dear Christians, tonight, you can take heart. Is it any wonder, Paul says, walk worthy of the kingdom. Walk worthy of the kingdom. He says, make sure your life matches the kingdom. There are three passages, I'll just mention these. There are three passages where the Apostle Paul tells us about certain sins and sinners that will not be in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, he gives a list of evil. Drunkards, thieves, the effeminate, that is, men who make women of themselves, abusers of themselves with mankind, covetous, idolaters, and all along this. He says, people that live like that and die like that will never be in God's kingdom. You know, brethren, I think I just, you'll give me a minute to say it. You see, the kingdoms of earth have made space for all kinds of evil. And it's not just that this evil's dumb. I'm not just saying that. That's nothing newer. The trouble is that the kingdoms of earth have actually introduced legislation to encourage that evil. And that's why that the kingdoms of this world can never last, because they're built upon the shifting sands of doubtful morality. Thank God Hawthorne Bailey wrote in his little hymn, great little gospel hymn, there's a king that is coming to reign, and his throne is on righteousness built. Absolutely stable with righteousness
Edward Gibbon. Don't any of you take your time to read the four volumes, or maybe six volumes, depending on the edition, of Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon wasn't any great character. Started off life as a Roman Catholic, and then finished up a critic of Christianity. He was quite an interesting historian, although his histories have been greatly challenged. But one of the great points that he made was this, that the Roman Empire never collapsed, because it was overtaken by superior power on the outside. The Roman Empire collapsed because the whole thing had decayed by moral corruption within. Some of these older brethren told me that Mr. Kern, who many of you hold in high regard, the fruit of his gospel preaching, is represented in this meeting, Mr. Robert Kern. And he said a thing, away back in the earlier part of the, at least middle, first third of the last century, he told the Christians, he says, Britain will never be defeated from without. But he says, Britain will fall from within. And if Blair hasn't discovered it, it's just about at the very edge of the collapse. Internal corruption. And the whole thing is about to cave in until it will be a political shambles. Because, first of all, it has been a moral dunghill. Now he said those things will never get into God's kingdom. He said God will see to it that a kingdom established where righteousness will be the order of the day. And he said everything that's against God's rule will be excluded forever. Now I better just conclude two other little things. You know, when Paul was just about to die, I have been greatly impressed and encouraged just to look at it today. In his last chapter, he refers to the kingdom twice. He was just about to be on the receiving end of the perverted justice of one of the world's strongest kingdoms. And while Paul was suffering in a dungeon because of Caesar's kingdom, Paul's heart was buoyed up with thoughts of Christ's kingdom. He says, Timothy, I want to tell you. He says, this business, what the message that I have preached, he says, it has put me here. And he says, it's going to put me beyond here. He's going to put my head beneath the blade of the executioner's sword. And he says, Timothy, I want to tell you. Don't be flinching. Don't be giving in, don't be giving up. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. And he said, I charge you in view of his appearing and kingdom. What? Preach the word. Preach the word. He said, Timothy, the kingdoms of earth resent it. He said, the man that sits upon the throne, his name is Nero. He said, he's going to silence my voice because he hates the word. He said, when my voice cough all silent, he says, let yours take up the strain and carry it on. Brothers and sisters, that's one thing I want to say. May God grant that we will always make within our halls, and within our meetings and within our assemblies, let us always keep a big place for the preaching of the Word of God. Preach the Word! I tell you, tell a story. I tell a story or two myself. Use an illustration. Whip up people's emotions. Introduce a little bit of humor. Have the Homerics and the Histrionics and the Dramatics. Have it all. But listen, make sure we preach the word. Because when men are silent, and if we are going to see the generations perpetuate solid testimony, the only thing that we have to hand down is the truth of the word of God. He says, preach the word. He said, Timothy, I might have to appear before a king. He said, it'll be a fearful appearing. When I appear before King Caesar. But he says, Timothy, I want you to remember his appearing and his kingdom. And he says, in light of that, indeed, I'm going to read you a little bit here. We're living in easier times. What I'm going to speak about here, just for a short extract, I'm thinking about the days of Henry VIII. Some of the men who had to preach to Henry VIII, you know, it wasn't an easy job. Because if you didn't please old Henry, you know what he could do to you. He could send you for a night to the Tower of London, and then the crows could look after you after that. One of the men that stood before Henry VIII was, it's nearly sacrilege for a shrimp like me to mention his name, a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. On one particular occasion, he preached before the tyrannical Henry VIII, and the courtiers came in the week, and they told him, they said, Latimer, you've offended the king, and he wants you to come back next Sunday and apologize. He said, you preached a message on the seriousness of sin and upon the weakness of rulers, which was adultery. And as easy divorce as you all that went with Henry VIII. And he says, you've offended the king and you have to come back and apologize or else. He went back the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday. This is what he said. This is how he started. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But he said, consider well, Hugh, upon whose message art thou sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul into hell. He said, therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And you know what Hugh Latimer did? He told him, he said, there are two kings. He said, there's you, and you can kill my body. And he says, I have to be careful that I don't offend. But he said, there's an unseen king who can deal with my soul. And he says, I have to be careful that I am faithful. And he preached before Henry VIII the very message that he had preached the previous Sunday, only with greater fervor. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. He said, the Caesar, the frown of Caesar now, has cast itself across my cell. And he says, Timothy, it's only going to get worse from here on. But he says, remember his appearing in kingdom. As he put down his pen to write, finish. He said, if I first answer, no man stood by me. The Lord stood by me, strengthened me. And he said, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And then he added these words. And he says, the Lord shall preserve me from every evil and keep me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Well, you say he didn't do it? The Lord shall preserve me from every evil. You say, sure, that was no use. It's all right. Sure, he went out a few days after, a few weeks, and his head was taken off. That was evil. What did Paul mean when he said, the Lord shall preserve me from every evil? And the man was beheaded. No. Listen, people. Paul felt that the loss of his testimony was worse than the loss of his life. And he says, God kept me faithful to the end. You know, a breakdown in testimony, may I say it, that would cast any reflection upon the King of Kings, it's about the worst thing can happen to any believer. May God preserve us from all evil, doing anything that we might walk worthy of the kingdom. Christians, you're going home. The balance of life's not easy. The difficulties are many. All I say is, you dear believers, don't be giving up. Don't lose perspective. You know, we'll soon be there. The kingdom will soon have dawned. We'll soon be in glory. Some of you folks will find that all your valleys will be turned to victory. All your cares will be exchanged for crowns. All your tears will be turned to triumph. sides will be exchanged for song, and all your prayers will be lost in everlasting flames. It's a great kingdom. It will never fail. We are subjects in it. May God help us to keep our eye upon it and balance our lives accordingly. Just before we pray and go home, let me tell you, I told it, I think, in an Aran conference once, talking about stories, but here's a good story. You know, there's a lady called Florence Whittaker. She was the first woman in 1950 to swim across the English Channel. She was a great swimmer. In 1952, she thought that she would go from Catalina Island to the shore of California. It was a longer tackle. She was predicted to be well able to do it and get to the other shore. She stepped into the water in Catalina Island on a foggy, cold, frosty, damp October morning. She swam valiantly for 15 hours. It was so foggy, she could hardly see the little boats that were escorting her. The man who was cheering her on had been her trainer. He told her, he says, keep going, Florence, you can make it, keep going. She said, I'm beaten, I'll have to give up. She says, I can't see, I can't give up. At last, under great protest, emotionally and physically drained, they lifted her out of the water. You know what she discovered? She discovered the next morning that she was less than half a mile from the shore. She told news reporters the next day, she said, I'm not trying to make excuses for myself, but she says, if I could only have seen the shore, she says, I would have kept at it. I believe in Armagh tonight. We have Christians, and there's so much fog in your life you can't see the shore. You're about to give up. Dear Christian friends, we'll soon be landing on the shore of heaven. Keep swimming. Keep struggling. Don't let the mists of time and the fog of life's trial obscure your vision. Keep looking to the future. And as I'm going to ask you to sing just in 1 minute, the eternal glories gleam afar. To nerve our faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. I should tell you, 2 months later, she went into the water on a clear morning. And she did it because she could see the shore. Watch the shore. There's a glorious king and prince awaiting for us. Let us go and walk worthy of him until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee for every consideration which thou hast given to us that buoys up our spirits, helps us to keep a sense of proportion and perspective in our lives in the midst of a very imbalanced world. We think of the chaos that is around us, people swaying from one side to the other, people that have long since lost the level. And we ask that thou will keep us in thy fear, so that with, to an ever increasing degree, we might have a steady step as we make our way along the path that leads to the everlasting kingdom. We commit thy people to thee, and ask thee to cheer our hearts, and to strengthen our resolve, and to fill our souls with holy anticipation of a safe arrival on the other side, as we give to thee our thanks just now and commend all to thee on our homeward way in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now just that hymn that I was quoting. Is it 147, I think? Yes, 147. I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. He threw me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Now, it's that third verse.
first brother John. Well, much will we need to sing, brother? There's two verses just there. A few chairs only for that one would do, but two verses. So verses 3 and 4, the third and fourth verses of 147, and we may stand to sing.